Portrait of a Mature Faith, an exposition of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 19th, 2009.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the life that is ours because of Christ. Lord, we're grateful that you do not fail us, that in the midst of the greatest trouble, we have a confidence, we have assurance because of your presence and grace, because of your promise that you would never leave us or forsake us. So we're secure in your hand. And Father, there are times when that's difficult for us to remember. There are times when it seems that we're overwhelmed. We rest in the assurance of your constant care, of your guiding presence in all things. Now, Father, I pray as we come to your word that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Speak that word that we need to hear, that word that's going to encourage, that word that's going to challenge, that word that's going to enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant to us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the courage and the boldness to live your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's something I feel like I need to tell you, but I'm a little uncomfortable about it. I know I need to say it, but I'm not comfortable talking about it. I'd just sooner not be broadcast, but there are sinners present today. There are folks here whose profession of faith is better than their performance of faith. There are folks here who talk a better walk than they walk. Oh, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. There are hypocrites here. I doubt if that surprises you. And I know it doesn't surprise folks out there. The question is, what do we do about it? The question is, how do we respond to it? What do we do when there is sin in our midst? What do we do when we recognize that we are sinners? How do we respond to it? Do we turn a blind eye to it as if it doesn't exist at all? Do we respond to it with a cavalier attitude that says, well, hey, nobody's perfect? Or do we call an evangelistic jihad and say, let's get rid of all those infidels in our midst? How are we supposed to respond to sin in the camp? How are we supposed to respond when we fail to live up to the standard God has called us to? Again, I know this isn't shocking. I know this isn't news to you, but the church isn't perfect. And the church isn't perfect because it's made up of people like you and me. It's made up of people who are saved by God's grace and are then stumbling toward glory. It's made up of people like us who are flawed and broken, who are in the process of being made whole. But we're not just to accept that. It's not a matter of our saying, well, that's who we are and that's what's going to be, so let's just accept it and move on. It's not a matter of accepting that, because we've been called to a higher standard. We are called to live according to a different set of rules from the world around us. We are specifically called to be a separate and distinct people. We are called to be the people of God, and the people of God are supposed to live different than the people of the world. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24 that we're to spur one another on to good works. We're to stir each other up to live like we are called to live. That's part of why you need the church. That's part of why we need each other, because we need to gig each other every now and then. We need to push one another to live according to the standard of the Scripture. We can't live the life that God's called us to in isolation from other believers. Can you be a Christian and not part of a church? Yes, that's possible. Can you be the Christian you're supposed to be without the church? No, it's not possible. We need each other to spur one another on, to stir one another up, to live the kind of life that He's called us to. And the writer of Hebrews says, and we're to be even more aware of that, and we're to do that more and more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. We see the end is near. We're to double our efforts. We're to work even harder at encouraging and spurring one another on. Paul was writing to the churches of the Roman province of Galatia because they were in grave danger. He had founded the church. He spent time there. He established the gospel work there. And then shortly after he left, another group came in behind, and they began to preach a different gospel. They began to preach a different message, and they were on the verge of falling away from grace. They were being sucked back into a religion of rules, and as such, they were losing sight of the grace and the mercy of God. They were losing sight of how we are rightly related to God and how we're to live this life that He's called us to by His grace, through His mercy, by His enabling. And so in the opening chapters, Paul unflinchingly lays down the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That we're saved not by our doing, but by Christ. We are saved not because we live according to a certain standard, but because Christ is our sin bearer, because Christ lived the perfect life, and because He gave Himself, and our faith and trust in Him provides us a pure, holy, right relationship with the God who is. We don't get saved because we live by a certain standard, but we live by a certain standard because we are saved. So after laying down the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, Paul then begins to apply that in the last two chapters. In chapters 5 and 6, he says, now, here's what that truth looks like in day-in living. Here's what that doctrine looks like if you put skin on it. If you live this truth, here's how it behaves. And that becomes the focus then of the last two chapters. He warned them of the danger of their biting and devouring one another. He called them to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And He clearly laid out the difference between those two. The living by the flesh is living by a spirit that is contentious and strife and deceit and idolatry and sorcery and all those kinds of things. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit, the life that is guided and controlled by the Spirit, is full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, self-control, and all of those things. Things that there are no laws against, because they don't have to have laws against them. They're things that are profitable, not only for the individual, but for the society as well. Before we get to the text, I want you to look in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. So He's talking about following the Spirit of God. He's talking about living this life that He's called us to as the Spirit indwells us, as the Spirit guides us, as the Spirit manifests His life through us. How should we live? So in a very real sense, he's coming to the issue of what does genuine spirituality look like? What characterizes a mature faith in Christ? Do you want to know if you have genuine spirituality? Do you want to know if you have a mature faith? Then check yourself according to the opening verses of Galatians chapter 6. That sets our context as we look at our text, Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 5. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you won't be tempted also. Carry one another's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. But each person should examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in himself alone and not in respect to someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. You consider yourself a spiritual person? That is the catchphrase now. People say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Okay. So you consider yourself a spiritual person. You consider yourself to be mature in the faith. You've known the Lord for some time and you're walking in obedience to Him and you're the kind of person He wants you to be. Well, prove it. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. You really think you're spiritual? You really believe that you're mature in the faith? Prove it. Prove it by how you live. Prove it by the kind of things you do. Prove it by how you deal with others. Now, we understand that truth is proven by action, right? I mean, we know that. We know it in everyday life. You don't believe that? Go down to the tag office someday. Just walk in and say, I'm here to get my driver's license. If you'll give it to me, I'll be on my way. What they're going to demand? You need to take this test. You take this written test, and if you score enough, you get a good enough score on this test, then we're going to put a nice person in the car with you, and they're going to ride around, and you're going to drive and do all of this. And when you prove to them that you can handle the vehicle, we will then sell you a license. Right? And do you know you don't always pass the first time? I ran one stop sign and they didn't give me my license. No, we understand. You telling them, I know all about handling a vehicle isn't enough. You need to prove it. Or go out to St. Francis and walk in and say, I'm a brain surgeon. I'd like a job. They're probably not going to hire you. They're probably going to demand, although with HMOs, who knows? They're probably going to demand some kind of proof. Where's your medical license? Where's your certification? I'm not taking your word for it. Let's get even more practical. You're sitting at home and your little boy hops up in your lap and looks at you and Dad, you say, son, I love you. And he says, will you play catch with me? You know what he's saying? Prove it. Because your child knows talk is cheap. He knows that's easy to say. He wants some evidence. He wants some proof that you really mean that. Paul says, so you consider yourself to be spiritual. Consider yourself to be mature in your faith. Well, prove it. Let's look at some characteristics of a mature faith in this passage. First of all, note in the opening verses, those who are mature in the faith are compassionate and redemptive in their dealing with the sins of others. How do you respond to sin in others? How do you respond when another is caught in sin? Paul gives us an example here that's not some abstract thing. It's not some far-fetched notion of, let's pretend this happens and it's something out of the ordinary that would never happen. No, he's given us an example out of real life. See, he's talking about living according to the Spirit. He's talking about being guided by the Spirit. He's saying, if you're going to live by the Spirit, then you must walk by the Spirit. If you're going to claim that you're in relationship with God and that it's the Spirit of God that's leading you, then you need to live that out. And just when you think he might launch into some grand explanation about what that's all about, he gets very practical and gives a real life example. Look at it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourself so you won't be tempted also. Here's a man, a brother who is of spotless reputation. He's someone that is well thought of. He's someone that's admired by the church and the community as a whole. He's a good man. He is considered a good man by almost everyone. But all of a sudden, the curtain is pulled back, and there he is, caught in sin. There he is, red-handed. The culprit's guilty. There's no question about that. And Paul's question is, you spiritual folks, how do you respond? You spiritual folks, what do you do when you see that? He's guilty. He's actually committing the act when it's revealed. He's embarrassed. You're embarrassed. He's ashamed. And you're ashamed. How do you respond? What do you do? If you want to know the depth of your spirituality, if you want to know the depth of your understanding of the grace of God, then you check your response. What happens? What do you say? And what do? Now the language is that this brother is caught in any wrongdoing. He's caught in some wrongdoing. He's caught up in some sin. The language implies that it's not something that he planned. It's not something that he calculated. It's not something that he thought through. It's something that happened. It's something that pounced on him at a weak moment. It's something that overcame him. Now, in saying it this way, Paul is in no way excusing his guilt. He's not minimizing his guilt. He's explicit about that. The person is guilty. Not that you got a report that he did it. The language is you saw him do it. You caught him red-handed. He's in the act. His hand is in the cookie jar. There's no question of the man's guilt. The interesting thing to me is that Paul does not belabor the man's guilt. The reason he doesn't is that's not the point of this particular passage. What Paul's concerned about in this passage is not so much the man's sin. That's dealt with in other places. It's about how spiritual people respond to his sin. How do you react to his sin? Now, I'll be honest with you. It would have been easier if Paul had left open the possibility that he was innocent. It would be a whole lot easier to respond the way Paul says we should respond if I had the option of saying, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe he did it. I don't think he's capable of that. I'm not given that option. Because the text is, he is caught in the act. What do you do? What do we as the church do when we catch someone in the act of sinning? You know what makes it even worse? He doesn't specify the sin. He leaves it wide open. In fact, did you notice he says in this translation, a brother's caught in any wrongdoing? I look for it. I was hoping that if you'd really dug into the Greek text, he would say, if a brother is overcome by certain sins, if a brother falls into a certain category of sin, you who are spiritual, he doesn't say that. He says if he's caught in any wrongdoing. You know what that means? That means I'm supposed to fill in the blank there with the most insignificant thing I could think of, all the way to the worst thing I could think of. And how am I supposed to respond? Paul's explicit about it. You who are spiritual should restore such a one. Now, to be honest, in the church, the way we normally react, we would expect Paul to say, you who are spiritual, kick him while he's down. You who are spiritual, make sure he understands how grave, how serious this is. Or at the very least, we expect him to say, you who are spiritual, make sure he never forgets. He didn't say that. He says, you who are spiritual should restore such a one. He uses a very interesting word. He uses a word that's used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19, where we're told that James and John were mending their nets. Professional fishermen. They'd come in from a day's work, and when they got in and pulled the nets in and they're inspecting them, they find out that there are places that are torn. There are gaping holes in this fishing net, which is not good. This once vital, useful tool is now useless in its current condition. But it would be foolish for them to throw it away. What it needed was some tenderness and some loving care. What it needed was for them to take the painstaking time to start tying little knots and pulling it back together. Paul says this brother who is overcome, who is pounced upon, who's caught up in this sin, is that broken net. Once useful, once vital, now broken, now torn. And how does love respond to that? By stopping and beginning the process of putting back. How does patience respond? By taking whatever time is necessary to do that tedious task. Because it's not something that's fixed in an instant. It's not something that you just wave a magic wand or say the magic words and it's whole again. It's going to take hours, perhaps days. A very difficult work in order to make that once vital net vital again. How do we respond to those who fall into sin? We love them enough to seek their restoration. We care about them enough. They're worth our time. With love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control, we start putting back together. That is what's supposed to mark the church. That's supposed to be what the world sees. It's supposed to be what characterizes us as the people of God. Why? Because that's what we've experienced by God's grace. And so God's grace works itself through us by our being gracious to sinners. The word's also used as a medical term. It means to set a broken limb. If you have a broken leg, what's essential for getting that taken care of? The first thing is to acknowledge it's broken. So we talk about restoring a person in gentleness and self-control and love and all of that. We begin by saying, this isn't right. This isn't what it's supposed to be. This isn't where it's supposed to be. And we're going to put it back. You ever had a broken limb? You ever had a broken finger, broken hand, broken arm, anything? If you have, then you understand there is some pain involved in putting it back. You know? It's like Riordan says. If you're ever at a doctor's office or a hospital and they say, take a deep breath, it's going to hurt. When you go to set a broken limb, there's some pain involved. And when you go to restore someone who's fallen into sin, there will be pain involved in the healing process. But love cares enough to inflict the necessary pain in order to make it right. Question. What happens if you don't set a broken member? It's turned. It's twisted. It's perverted. How many people in your world are living twisted, perverted lives because you never cared enough to make it right? You didn't care enough to put it back. You didn't care enough to inflict the necessary pain in order for them to be whole and healthy. How many lives surround this building that are twisted, perverted, because we haven't cared enough? How many names are on our church roll who now live twisted, perverted lives because we've never cared enough to stand in their way and say no? You think you're spiritual? You think that you're mature in the faith? How do you respond when your children disappoint you because of choices that they make? How do you respond when they've embarrassed you because of their choices? What'd you do with a coworker who brought disgrace to your office because of their lifestyle or their choices or their attitude? How do you respond to that church staff member who brings shame because of their sin? This isn't about anybody getting a free pass. This isn't about not suffering the consequences for our actions. It's about how do we, as the people of God, respond to sin and brokenness. There are consequences. That's part of the mending process. Part of the saying, there are limitations now because of. But we continue to love. We continue to care. We seek their good. All of this is to be done in gentleness. You don't just grab hold and jerk when you inflict the pain. You warn them. It's going to hurt. See, the problem is too often in the church we act as judge, jury, and executioner instead of a loving, redemptive healer. First test of whether you're spiritual or not is your treatment of the sin of others. But second, those who are mature in the faith are honest and unflinching when dealing with their own fallenness. Do you notice he ended verse 1 by saying that you should watch yourself lest you be tempted also? Verse 2, carry one another's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We have a responsibility to care for the burden of others. We have a responsibility to come alongside to help them carry that load, carry that burden. Look at verse 3. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he has deceived himself. It's as if Paul stopped and asked himself, why wouldn't someone respond in love and compassion? Why wouldn't someone want to be a part of the healing process? Why wouldn't someone do the right thing? And the answer was pride. Thinking more of yourself. Seeing yourself as being superior to. Seeing yourself as being a cut above. Seeing yourself as being more holy. What's the cure for that? Take a good, honest look at yourself. Looking to yourself, he says in verse 4. That doesn't mean a casual glance. It's not a matter of, I caught this brother in sin, and boy, I'm aware of everything he's done wrong, but I better check myself. Okay, I'm fine. The word he is means to scope. It's taking a microscope and going over every detail of your life to see yourself as you really are. I'll guarantee you, if you do that, it'll take the wind out of your sails. And it will knock you down to size. Because there's nothing more humiliating than to see yourself as you really are. I read an article several years ago, and the article was about cognitive conceit. You know what that is? It's a fancy title, but it means this. You have problems admitting you might be wrong. See, it's part of our fallenness that we fail to see our own weaknesses. The article is very interesting because they did all these studies, and they did a study of people that were in the hospital because they were to blame for traffic accidents. Okay? They caused the accident. They're in the hospital. 75% of them said, I'm a better driver than the average person. Of course, they also studied thieves in prison. Guess what they said? I'm more honest than the average guy. An unwillingness to acknowledge my own sin. Paul says, look to yourself. I'm telling you, I had the privilege going to Webster High School and playing football for one of the great philosophers of our time. And I remember Coach Gibson used to say to us all the time, you best smell of yourself before you tell me the other fella stinks. That's what Paul's saying. Before you say the problem's over there, look here. Why wouldn't I be a healer in dealing with another person's sin? It's because I don't have a good understanding of my own. When I do, I'm in a position to heal. Because I recognize I'm not even better off. I need the same grace. I need the same mercy. I need the same compassion. Those who are spiritual deal redemptively and compassionately with the sins of others. Those who are mature in the Spirit are honest about their own fallenness. And finally, those who are mature in the faith take responsibility for their own conduct. Each person should examine his own work, look carefully at his own life, and then he will have reason to boast in himself alone, not in respect to someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. Wait a minute. Didn't he say we have a responsibility to carry one another's burdens? Now he says everybody needs to carry their own. Is that a contradiction? No. Unfortunately, the King James uses the same word in both places. King James translators use the word burden both in verse 2 and verse 5, and they're different words in Greek. The word in verse 2 means a burden, something greater than I can carry, something that's beyond the weight that any one individual should carry. The word used in verse 5 is, you carry your own weight. It's the word that would be used for a soldier's pack that he is responsible for, that he has to carry. It's not a contradiction at all. It's saying we need to be careful and take care of our own business, then we can help others. There are those times when we're overtaken. There are those times we're pounced upon. There are those times when we find ourselves in a position that's well beyond our ability to handle. That's when we need each other. But we also need to be responsible for our own lives. I can't keep pointing my finger at everybody else and saying it's their fault I did this. It's their fault I act this way. I take responsibility for my own life. So you think you're spiritual. You wonder if you're mature in the faith. Well, how do you handle the sin of others? How do you handle your own sin? Isn't it interesting? The test of genuine spirituality, the test for mature faith, isn't about how much Bible you know. It isn't about how much money you give. It isn't about how often you attend service. It's about how well you live the truth you believe. How well you live the gospel reveals the depth of your understanding of the grace of God. Yeah, we're called to a different standard. Called to a life of holiness and purity. But we're called to exhibit the character of God. And that means we're hard on our own sin. And we're compassionate and redemptive about the sins of others. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're gracious, that you are kind. And because you are, we have life. Life that is eternal. And life that is abundant. Father, I pray that the truth of this passage would be a truth that haunts us in the days to come. I pray that it would be a truth that we can't shake. A truth that would cause us to examine our hearts. Find out where we really are. If we've really grown spiritually, if we've really matured in the faith, or whether we just talk a good game. Father, our heart's desire is that we would be a people who believe the gospel and who live the gospel. A people who've experienced your grace. And a people who dispense your grace. Father, teach us to order our lives according to your truth. As we seek to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.